I'd like to turn you in the New Testament to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6, and whilst this is a somewhat lengthy portion, I believe it is necessary to read it in its entirety that we might understand the whole of this discourse. So, to John's Gospel and the 6th chapter, where we read, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But what are they among so many? And Jesus said, Make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves. And when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes, as much as they would. When they were filled, he said unto his disciples, Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost. Therefore they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves, which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. And when even was now come, his disciples went down unto the sea and entered into a ship and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come to them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship. And they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. The day following, when the people which stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was none other boat there, save that one whereinto his disciples were entered, and that Jesus went not with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples were gone away alone, howbeit there came other boats from Tiberias nigh unto the place where they did eat bread, after that the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum, seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Then said they unto him, What shall we do, that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Then said they therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? Or what dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, And they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live for ever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he, shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live for ever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Many, therefore, of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, This is an hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, Doth this offend you? What, and if ye shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except it were given unto him of my Father. From that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away? Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus answered them, Have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continue with our examination of the excellencies of Christ. And you will recall that we have looked at some of those titles which belong to him and how they express and set forth, amongst other things, his preeminence and supremacy. We have looked at that very simple and yet so deeply profound expression, I am, as contained in John chapter 8 very specifically. And then further we saw how this is used by our Lord and of our Lord in other places in connection with the subject of light, as he says, I am the light. This we examined in more detail last time, seeing how that Christ was announced prophetically to be the light that should and indeed did come, and how Christ himself thus describes his own person and nature and work, I am the light of the world. We considered how that this expression of a person being a light is not unique to the Lord himself. We saw how that the conscience of man is described as being a candle in Proverbs 20. We saw how more perfectly the word of God is described as a light in the 119th Psalm. We saw how John the Baptist and also the Apostle Paul were described as lights unto those to whom they preached, and still further in Matthew 6, how that we, the people of God, are called the lights of the world, statement reiterated in Philippians. However, Christ as light is excellent, is preeminent, is supreme over all these others. We considered how at a physical or practical level, a light might be considered more excellent, might be considered or regarded greater, and we saw that Christ as light is excellent because of the source of that light, which is nothing less than the glory and being of God, the extent of that light in that he is a light to the world and has shined either for blessing or condemnation upon every man that has entered into the world. The radical effects of his light upon those to whom it shines, its transforming and regenerated power, and indeed the duration of that light, which is ongoing in its brightness and in its effects to this present day, and as we further see in Revelation, will prove to be the eternal illumination of heaven above. The Lamb is the light of it. Such is the excellency of Christ, then, as the light of the world. as you have no doubt gathered from our reading and the hymns which we have sung already this evening. The title to which we direct our attention, The Lord Enabling Us, is this found in the sixth chapter of John in three slightly different forms, but briefly comprehended as this: I am the bread of life, says the Lord Jesus. I am the bread of life. And once again, we have that remarkable statement, that name of Jehovah, the great I am. We have a definite article prefixed here, denoting Christ's uniqueness in this capacity. I am the bread of life. Now, if we would better understand the meaning of this perhaps well-known expression or title of our Lord, we do well to observe the context in which these words are given. And that is why we took the time to read this chapter in its entirety, a chapter which begins with the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Crowds of persons had begun to follow Jesus because either they had seen or heard rumours of the miracles which he performed upon those that were sick. And to this end, even though the Lord took himself to remote places, as into a mountain, verse 3, with his disciples, yet still these curious, these somewhat carnal and drama-seeking crowds pursued him there, in the hope that they might see some great thing. A wicked and adulterous generation seeking after a sign. And it almost proved their undoing, because it meant that as the day drew to its close, this great multitude of people were at a considerable remove from anywhere where they might have gained sustenance or nourishment before making a journey back to more habitable parts of the country. And so the Lord Jesus works a further miracle. And from those 5 loaves and 2 fish which were found, makes provision for this vast crowd, constituting 5,000 men approximately, and women and children additionally, we do not doubt, and supplies not only all that they wished for in the way of food, but causes this surfeit to be created, which filled 12 baskets with the fragments. The effect upon the people was profound. These men, we are told in verse 14, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Remembering Moses' words as recorded in Deuteronomy, "A prophet shall the Lord raise up like unto me," which we have considered in a separate context. They would have by force made him their ruler. They would have made him the leader of their revolution against Rome and against Herod. They would have forced him to become their king, to which end the Lord departed from them. His disciples went by sea back to the opposite coast from which they had originally come. The Lord, again, by his own power, walked out to the ship by night, and no sooner had he entered the ship than it was miraculously brought to its destination without any further time passing. And this was greatly to the perplexity of those crowds left behind, because they come to the coast and they find that Jesus and his disciples are gone. They had not seen Jesus leave with his disciples, and yet there was only one vessel available at that time. They were then confused as to how Jesus should have left. And indeed, finding him on the further side, their confusion was increased. "Rabbi, when camest thou hither?" And here they are, this great press of persons once more, clamoring around the Lord. And he challenges them in this 26th verse. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because she did eat of the loaves and were filled. Our Lord challenges and indeed condemns that great crowd of followers because the reason for their presence was not that they had seen the miracles, that is to say, not because they had perceived the significance of those miracles, not because they had understood what they told them about the person of Christ Jesus, but rather because in a carnal, in a secular way, they desired drama. They wanted to enjoy some spectacle. They hoped that they might get something to eat from it. Labor not, says the Lord Jesus, for the meat which perisheth. Here they were, and they had travelled some distance. They had taken the trouble to cross the sea, all in the hope of getting more bread, more fish for their carnal, physical appetites. Labor not for this, says the Lord Jesus. And then there comes this turn in the statement which begins the build-up to that title, which is our subject this evening, as the Lord says, labor for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Here is the Lord Jesus telling them that there is a way to immortality, that there is a thing to be received which will sustain them in perpetuity. And for this, says the Lord Jesus Christ, he must labor, strive for it, determine to have it, expend energy and effort if he may obtain it. Well, this has immediately got the attention of the crowd. What's this? Food that we might eat once and never need to eat again? Food which will give us immortality, that our lives will continue indefinitely? Does this man have such power? Does he have such a food as this? Then said they unto him, verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Do you see how well the carnal and worldly mind is here portrayed? Here in this 27th verse is a glorious statement about life and immortality to be had in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a thing to be strived for, says the Lord Jesus. It is a thing to greatly desire that ye may have it. And immediately these people say, what shall we do then, that we might get it, that we might earn it, that we might have it? What shall we do? How many came to the Lord Jesus like this? Do you remember that rich young ruler who comes to Jesus and says, good teacher, what must I do that I may inherit eternal life? Do you remember those multitudes on the day of Pentecost hearing Peter's incredible sermon? Men and brethren, they say, prick to their hearts, what shall we do? Even that Philippian jailer. That Philippian jailer, do you recall him and the circumstances of his salvation? There he was in the midst of the ruins of his prison house, all the prisoners about to escape, his life forfeit on account of his failure in this regard, having nothing left around him. All that he had once had destroyed by that earthquake, including his prospects of life. And even he says to the apostles, what must I do to be saved? It is the worldly mind that hears of life in Christ Jesus and wants to earn it and wants to work for it.
and wants to give something in exchange for it.
Indeed, you see how the word is repeated both in English and in Greek. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? And here comes this remarkable reply in verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." That ye believe. This is what is to be done. This is the work, if work a man wants. How many still come to the gospel? How many still come to Christ with this attitude, saying, "What must I do? What process do I have to go through? What experiences must I have? What must I have done? Or else, what must I have avoided in order to be a Christian? What is it that I have got to achieve? What is the point which I have got to reach?" To whom the answer of the Lord Jesus comes, "This is the work, if work you want, to believe." To believe on he who is sent by God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So simple that it has evaded the worldly-minded man for generations. So profound that it has proved impossible. So simple that it has proved unachievable by those who desire a religion of works, of experiences, of attainments. This is the work of God, that ye believe. And so the Apostle Peter answered those crowds at Pentecost, as they cried out, saying, "What shall we do?" And he said, "Repent and be baptized." This is the same reply that the apostles gave amidst the ruins of the prison house in Philippi. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And that is it. And that is all. Only believe. He that believes is saved. It is the glorious truth. It is that somehow elusive truth of the New Testament. And here it is on the lips of our Lord again. Believe on him whom he hath sent. But do you notice the carnality and the worldliness of these people? They ask for works, and they are told that the work to do is simply to believe. The exercise of faith. And what do they say? Verse 30. Therefore they said unto him, "What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work?" There is a contradiction in terms here, you know. What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe thee? What shall we be given? What sign, Lord, wilt thou perform that we may see and have faith? But my friends, faith and sight are opposites. Faith and sight are contrary the one to another. What these people were really saying is, "Give us something to see in order that we don't need faith. Give us something to see that instead of having faith in thee, Lord Jesus, we may have faith in the sign. Instead of believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, we might believe in a phenomenon, believe in an experience, believe in something that we have seen or felt.
What sign showest thou that we may believe thee?
Such is the worldliness of their hearts and minds, still clamoring
after something to see instead of the Lord's instruction to believe.
And in fact, we can see their folly double here, really, because here they are clamoring for a sign instead of faith, seemingly having forgotten already that but the day before they had all been fed by 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. You see, the Lord, in great grace and kindness to them, had already given them this phenomenal sign. Many of them had already witnessed miracles of healing and restoration at a former time, but those were all forgotten. Those were all put behind them. They were either ignorant or willfully ignorant now. And here, challenged to exercise faith, they forget all those things which had gone on before and say, show us something else, show us something more. In fact, they go farther. They tell the Lord exactly what they want. You see, they did remember what had happened the other side of the sea. They did remember the feeding which they had enjoyed, the bread and the fish. And so they say in verse 31, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Now in their minds, as they use this pronoun he, they have Moses in their head. Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And here they are, you see, putting the Lord to the test. Here they are challenging the Lord Jesus Christ, and they say, look, we really enjoyed that meal yesterday evening by the seaside, the bread and the fish, that was marvelous, and we were prepared to say then that thou art that prophet that should come into the world. But hang on a moment. We remember Moses, or what we have been told about Moses. He gave the people bread every day for 40 years. So what about that then? Let's have bread and fish every day for 40 years. Let's have it for a multitude much bigger than these 5,000. Do something on that scale. Make provision for us for the rest of our natural lives and the rest of this nation. And so our Lord Jesus corrects them. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he says, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. Moses, whom they so venerated in their minds, was not the giver of manna in the desert. It came from God. This God, whom Christ here claims, my Father, would give not manna only, but the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God, he goes on to explain, is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. The bread which God will give, says the Lord Jesus, not denying that they will see a miracle of provision. The bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. It is not a what, as is inherent in the name manna. It is a who. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. But they didn't quite understand. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And so a more direct, unmistakable explanation is needed. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. You carnal crowd of followers, you worldly-minded seekers after signs and wonders, you will have your bread from heaven. You will have provision for a lifetime. You will have that sustenance that will impart immortality to your souls. I am that bread from heaven. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth me shall never thirst. The Lord Jesus both compares and contrasts himself with the manna which God gave in the wilderness. And yet, whilst comparing himself to it, also expresses his excellency, his preeminence over it. Let us remind ourselves what we know about the manna. It was indeed miraculous in its provision. In Exodus chapter 16, we read something of it. Exodus 16, verse 4, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day." And this God did. God gave them manna. They cried unto the Lord for provision, and God gave it. Here we are in the 14th verse of that same chapter. "And when the dew that lay was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness, there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna." As you know, it means in Hebrew, "What is it?" "It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when they did meet it with an omer, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating." This manna which God so wonderfully provided was granted from this point, right as they embarked upon their wilderness journey. It was given to them all the way to the borders of Canaan, which, as we know, took perhaps some 3 months or so across the wilderness. But then, even when they rebelled, when they refused to enter into the land of Canaan, still they were given manna in the wilderness, and that for 40 years. And we read something more of it in Numbers chapter 11, where we are told the manna was as coriander seed, and the colour thereof as the colour of bdellium. And the people went about and gathered it, and ground it in mills, or beat it in a mortar, and baked it in pans, and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Do you see the likenesses to Christ in these details? Do you see the signposts which point toward him? Here was a remarkable gift of God. Here is something divine in origin, yet coming to earth, and coming to earth in a humble form, coming to earth in a lowly form, as small as the hoar frost or as coriander seeds upon the ground. And yet, in that provision, there was sufficiency for all. Everyone in need of food
who went out searching for it found what they had need of. Nothing more, nothing less. What a glorious picture, though we do not have time to explore it, of particular atonement. And so it was given. And so it continued for 40 years, in spite of the unbelief of the people. In spite of their hardness of heart, so it persisted. And so it sustained them all the way to the land of Canaan, where it was superseded by the corn of the land. The glorious provision of Christ for his people. He who came in so humble a manner to accomplish our salvation, who can sustain us in this wilderness scene where there is nothing of good for our souls, nothing but that which is hostile and opposed to us. In the midst of it, there is Christ, a sufficiency for all, a portion precisely suited unto each that has need of it. That which continues to sustain us and will keep us to the very close of our journey through this life, where it will be superseded by better things. In this we see how that the manna sets forth Christ. And yet there were weaknesses in that Old Testament provision. I will rain bread from heaven for you, says the Lord, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. Connected with that Old Testament bread was the need for the people to go out and gather it. Appended to that provision was still this legal challenge. You recall how they were not to gather upon the Sabbath day, and how that if they sought to keep it overnight on a weekday, it would perish and breed worms. There was coupled with it this challenge. And likewise, we see how that it could not impart to the people any belief in the God who gave it. And this is a terrible thing to reflect upon, that here were a multitude of persons experiencing a daily miracle of provision, and yet still they did not believe God. These same people who had the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day for the best part of a lifetime did not believe upon God. And indeed, in Numbers chapter 11, the verses which precede those we considered just now, we read how the multitude fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept again and said, "Who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes." In another place they said, "Our soul loatheth this light bread." Such was the hardness of their hearts. Such was their attitude toward it. It did not impart faith. It did not convince or convict them. They despised that provision. And still further, we find time and again they refer to it as manna. They refer to it as manna. Now, when Moses speaks of it, when the Lord speaks of it, when the psalmist mentions it in the 72nd Psalm, he speaks of bread from heaven, the bread which the Lord shall give you. But the multitude of Israel called it manna, meaning what is it? And they persisted with that name, and we find them still using that name for it here in the New Testament. What is it? After 40 years in the wilderness, after generations of Jewish history thereafter, such was their unbelief that they would still call it by this name, not willing to attest to its heavenly origin and its God-given nature, preferring to call it manna than bread from heaven. And as our Lord so bluntly puts it, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. How many thousands of persons ate of that manna and died? The multitudes that returned back from the borders of Canaan perished in the wilderness by serpents, by plagues, by war, by pestilence, by age, by disease. The manna did not spare their lives. The generation that came after eating manna in the wilderness, ultimately exchanging it for the fruits of Canaan, they too died in their turn. In these things, Christ, the bread of life, is supreme, is superior, is excellent. You see, he may rightly be described, as verse 33 puts it, as the bread of God. Not simply bread from God, bread from heaven, but of God. That is to say, being a part of God, being one with God. This is the nature of this bread of life. Still further, verse 33, the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. How small a region of the wilderness did the manna fall upon, how few persons relatively did it sustain, but the Lord Jesus Christ is sustenance, is strength, is life unto sinners from across the world. From every tribe and tongue and nation, Jew and Gentile alike, barbarian and Scythian, bond or free. My friends, the manna fell only in one wilderness near Sinai, but the bread of heaven, the bread of life, which is Christ, is come even unto us at this remote corner of the globe. And still our Lord goes on. He is that bread of life. He that cometh to me, verse 35, shall never hunger, and he that believeth me on me shall never thirst. To which we couple the words of verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. The manna fell upon the desert floor, and it still lay with those Israelites to go out and to get it. And if they were willful, if they were stubborn, they would not go to get it. They desired perhaps to go back to Egypt instead for these cucumbers and garlics and melons and so forth. Or else they craved meat. But regarding this bread, we are told that all that the Father hath given to Christ shall come, will come, must come, and will eat, and will live forever. There is, with this provision, power and a drawing efficacy. This is not merely a passive provision, but an active one. A living one. I am, says the Lord Jesus, that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. This bread which is the Lord Jesus
this provision, this sustenance, imparts faith and strengthens faith within the heart, and brings immortality to the eater. Immortality, not that it will spare us from physical death, this we must endure, but that we might be delivered from the second death, that we might be delivered from spiritual death, that we might enjoy instead life eternal. The Lord Jesus Christ, our bread. Bread from heaven in the truest sense, bread of God, bread for the world, bread that will draw all whom the Father has given unto himself, bread granting life eternal, life immortal. How is that bread to be received? There are many who stumble at these verses here in John 6. The Jews did. Some fair weather followers of the Lord did. Some who had once called themselves disciples could not understand it. This matter of eating Christ, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, how offensive, how difficult is this language to enter into? Some falsely assert that it means the communion ordinance. Of course it does not. That ordinance was not even instituted at this time. That ordinance is not given for unbelievers that they might be saved. There is no saving efficacy in the eating of bread or the drinking of wine, which things are not mentioned nor intended here. But our Lord himself and the Apostle Peter explain to us what it is to feed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at this in verse 61, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you?" Verse 63, "It is the Spirit that quickeneth." The flesh, you remember the word flesh had so perplexed them in that former verse, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit, and they are life. To feed upon Christ is to feed upon his word, is to relish the description of him, the record of him in the Gospels, is to assimilate to ourselves the language of Holy Scripture, its commandments, its ordinances, its promises, to make them a part of ourselves, to account them, as the psalmist said, as more than our necessary food. That is to feed upon Christ. Not the flesh in a physical or carnal sense. That would profit us nothing. The words that he speaks, they are spirit. They are life. And whilst so many stumbled at his words and turned away, the Apostle Peter was granted that glorious insight. As the Lord challenges him, "Wilt thou go away also?" And he answers him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Oh, my friends, may we in a like manner with him praise and glorify the Saviour, believing upon his name, feeding upon his word, enjoying his life, both now and eternally. Amen.
Amen.
The hymn is 139. The hymn 139. Lord, enthroned in heavenly splendor, first begotten from the dead, thou alone, our strong defender, liftest up thy people's head. Hallelujah, Jesus, true and living bread. number 139. Of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen.